Father, thank you for your word, which at times brings us great joy, other times brings us rebuke or causes us to pause and to reflect on our own lives and to consider how we're living and what you're calling us to put to death and how to strive to be more like Christ. And Lord, this morning we see a combination of those things, a reminder of our call to die to self, to die to sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but also to take hope and comfort in you and in your great power and in your grace. So Lord, speak to us this day in the various issues and situations that we find ourselves here with. And we pray these things for Jesus' glory. Amen. One of the hardest things to do is to discipline yourself, right? Most people in this room want to either lose weight, get healthy, make better financial choices, whatever the issue is. But those things don't just happen. They require labor, effort, intentionality, right? There's a cost, if you want to say, a cost to losing weight. I got to eat better. Maybe I have to spend my money differently in healthier food, or I got to plan out my meal structure, whatever it is that is required from you. Well, I think that illustration could be used regarding us as a body of believers today in this nation. I think many of us would say we long for God to bring about revival. We long for God to bring about change, to restore our land, to bring conviction, and to see people turning from death to life, turning from sin to Christ, right? Putting off the deeds of the evil one. But in order for that to happen, it starts with us. There's a cost. It starts with us. You see, all throughout the history of God, he's always wanted his people to be distinct and different. That's why Israel circumcised themselves. That's why they ate certain types of food. They were different. There was a delineation between who the people of God were and who the nations were. But and even in the New Testament, we're to be a light shining the gospel. But what has happened is we have deluded ourselves or polluted ourselves. We've not really sought holiness, and we're not much different than the world. And I'm not saying just us as this church, but just American Christians, right? And we've talked about this often. So if we really genuinely want to see God move, work, bring about change, it starts with us, and it comes through godly discipline. Not what we want to hear, but it's what we need to remind ourselves of. Let me share a couple of verses. These aren't the theme passage. We're going to be looking at Habakkuk chapter 3, but this helps us to understand what Habakkuk in chapter 3 is praying and referencing. Just remind yourself of these words. In Hebrews, you might just write them down. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So just right there, there is an essence that we are called daily, even as believers, to resist sin. Galatians 5, there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit, right? So we're daily to be engaged in putting to death the deeds that rear their head in our fleshly lives, right? "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Listen, for they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. God's discipline, God's bringing upon us difficulties, rebukes, reproof, is not in a vindictive way, but it's in a purging way, a purifying way, desiring us to pursue holiness. You get that? That's what he's saying there. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then I read it last week or the week before, 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us this: for it is time for judgment, for discipline, for godly rebuke to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, listen, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Right? So just remind ourselves that godly rebuke, godly displeasure is never eternal displeasure. We don't know how to say that. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And that is such great news. When I die, my sins have been totally, completely paid for in Christ. I am justified. I will never have to stand before God and work out or earn my own salvation. Christ's death has totally, sufficiently paid the debt that I owe. And same for every one of you that are believers, right? So when he's talking about discipline and reproof, he's not talking about eternal judgment. He's talking about now. There are earthly consequences for our actions. And what God desires, treating us as children, is he wants us to not do things that cause us to dishonor his name, rob the gospel of its glory, injure ourselves, hurt each other. And he loves us so much that he's constantly moving and working in our lives to put those things to death. And sometimes because of hard heads or hard hearts or just our own evil desire, we don't want that. We don't listen to his soft rebuke. And so he revs it up. And sometimes it comes in the form of more severe or difficult circumstances. Remember in 1 Corinthians when it says, don't take the Lord's Supper in a dishonorable way. For this reason, some of you have grown ill and others have even died. They didn't lose their salvation, but they experienced God's displeasure for their sin in this life. Ananias and Sapphira. God's displeasure for their sin and for their robbing of the Holy Spirit resulted in severe punishment in their life. Right? I want us to know this, church. If we are going to be serious about seeing the land of the free, the home of the brave, the land that so many of you say we love and are proud, then there has to be a serious look at our own selves and say we cannot continue to live the way we've lived and claim the name of Christ. And expect that the nation's going to change. It changes when we change. And the longer we harden our hearts and ignore God's warning, the more that godly discipline comes upon us. So why am I saying this? Well, because this is what Habakkuk has been dealing with. The whole purpose of his book. God, I'm living amongst an evil people. When are you going to bring judgment? Oh, don't worry. I am going to bring my punishment for Israel's ungodliness, but it's not going to happen the way you think. I'm going to bring an ungodly nation to judge you. And then his response, God, what? How are you going to use this evil people to bring judgment on us? And God says, here's what you're to do. You're to live by faith, believing and trusting that I will ultimately judge them for their disobedience, for their wickedness. And so that's what we've seen the first two chapters. God is bringing his holy judgment on Israel, on Judah, for their sin. And now in chapter 3, what we see is Habakkuk accepting God's words and offering a prayer of hope. And so turn over there with me. You can follow on the screen if you don't have a Bible. But we see Habakkuk accepting God's discipline, knowing and believing it is what God is using to bring about the good for his people. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 16. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. And then maybe one of the best passages in all of Scripture, in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timnah, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You thrust the nations in anger. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses and surging of mighty waters. I hear. My body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So what we have here in Habakkuk, as you see in that very first verse, is a prayer. And some even, that word, shiganoth, it's the only place that it's used. They think it has to do with some kind of instrument, so it's a lot like a psalm. What you're seeing here in this chapter is kind of a prayer of poetry, a prayer of just exalting of God. So let's look at the very first verse, verse 2, really, and I'll draw a couple of ideas out, and then we'll show the bigger picture. Notice what he says there. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. So he knows that God says, I'm bringing the Babylonians in, and they're going to bring punishment upon you. But I'm also going to bring destruction upon them. And so what Habakkuk starts doing is he's thinking back in the Old Testament to the ways that God has brought his people through judgment and through deliverance. And the obvious image that comes to his mind is Pharaoh and Egypt and their hardships in which they experienced under him. And so really the rest of the chapter is veiled with allusions to God working, setting them free from the hand of Pharaoh. But what he says is, Lord, I remember your report. I remember the stories of your mighty work, of your outstretched arm, of the plagues that you brought down, of how you hardened Pharaoh's heart, of how you let your people go through the water, how you caused the water to fall back on him. Oh, Lord, I remember that there is nothing that was too impossible for you. I remember, oh, Lord, that you set us free. I remember, oh, Lord, that when we came out and went into Jericho, Rahab says, I've heard of your God with the power and the might that your God has, right? He's remembering these things, and he says, your works, your power, your might, your wisdom, they strike awe in my heart. And then he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. What's he saying there? I think what he's praying is this, Lord, do it again. Just like you defeated the enemies who held us captive, do it again, O Lord. Do it in my day. Like you did to Pharaoh, do to Nebuchadnezzar, do to the Babylonians. O Lord, show yourself strong. Show the world your power. Show the world your might and your strength. Revive it. Do it again today. You see, I think that's what he's saying. And if we're honest, shouldn't that be the prayer that we have as believers too? I can tell from your response you feel that way, right? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Think about this. The God who was at work in the book of Acts, who took 12 fishermen-type people through hardships, through persecution, through tribulation, and expanded the church, planted churches globally, and we are by extension a byproduct of their faith, that God who worked in Acts is still around. That God who worked in Acts isn't afraid of ISIS. He's not afraid of Putin. He's not afraid of Kim Jong-il. He's not afraid of anybody in Cuba, right? He's not afraid of any of these people. We act like we're afraid of them, but what Habakkuk is reminding us, no matter what God is doing in the midst of his judgment upon us as a nation, he's not afraid of President Obama. He wasn't afraid of President Bush. He's not afraid of our next president. He's not afraid of the Supreme Court. These images, these ideas we keep bringing up, right? God is more powerful. And so we should be saying, God, like you've moved in the past, move again in our day, right? It's what he's asking. It's what he's begging for. You see, that's one of the benefits of having the Bible. It's not just, especially the Old Testament, it's not just so that we can read it and say, okay, what am I supposed to do in my life? Oh, that's a part of it. But it tells us about the nature and the work of God. Now, this age group, many of you hopefully have some point in your life made some kind of financial investment in a IRA or, you know, something like that, a 401, right? And if you ever get those prospectus, what do they say? Past performance is not indicative of future performance. So just because this stock is really hot right now doesn't mean that we're going to say it's going to continue to get 20, 30, 40% forever. Although, we don't really believe that. It's hot, I got to get in, right? And we do it thinking it is. But they tell us up front, past experience is not indicative of future action. The Bible is just the opposite of that. Past experience is indicative of future action. How God has moved in the past, the way he has been faithful to his word, the way he has redeemed his people, the way he has shown himself strong and mighty, is how he'll act again. So when we read the Old Testament, we can say he has always set his people free, no matter where they've been. Under every government and under every leader and king that have tried to imprison his people, God always wins. So for us today, we can say what? Our God wins. And so it's an encouragement to us. And then he says this, in wrath, remember mercy. So he's saying, okay, Lord, I know you're going to bring discipline. I know you're bringing this nation, and we're going to see later, it already makes him tremble. He's nervous. He's scared a little bit about the people coming in. And he's saying, Lord, in the midst of your reviving us, in the midst of your, in the midst of your bringing about discipline upon us, and you're using this evil nation, would you be merciful to us? It's like a kid. You're getting ready to spank them or put them in timeout or whatever. How many spanks? How long in timeout? Right there. Please remember, they beg you for mercy before you exact discipline, right? In essence, that's what he's saying. Lord, I know your word is true and I know you're going to bring these people against us, but Lord, please remember mercy. Please don't make it as bad as it could be. Right? He's praying this prayer to the Father. And then in verse 3, look what he does. He turns his attention to expressing his hope and his joy that the God of the Old Testament, the God that we call the God of the Old Testament, is strong and mighty. And he just begins using these anthropomorphic ideas, kind of like giving God human attributes or actions so we can understand them. And we see what God does. And he's comparing God to nature, to creation, right? And it's showing us God is powerful, striking awe in his worship. Look what he says. He says, God came and from the mountain and he comes down, right? His splendor, verse 3, covered the heavens and earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hands and there he veiled his power. Remember when God comes down from the mountain? What happens? Like he shields Moses from seeing him? When they're looking up at the mountain, what's Moses doing up there? I don't know, but there's lots of lightning and smoke and awesomeness. Right? That's what he's drawing this to mind, a reminder of God. It says, before him were pestilence and plagues followed at his heels. It's a reminder that God is in control and in charge of the natural world, the elements, and just think about that for a minute. In many of the plagues and pestilence, that's constantly what hit people. I mean, Joseph in slavery, raised up to power because of what? A famine. God brings plagues upon Pharaoh and his life. Sorry. And so what he's saying here is God is able to move and work in a powerful way through those means. Verse 6, he stood and he measured the earth and he looked and he shook the nation. So it wasn't just that he has power over the land, but he looks and there's no nation that's more powerful than him. There's no nation that won't shake and quake in fear before him, right? And so whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's the Assyrians, whether any nation today, they will all shake in fear because God is strong. And then he even uses this illustration of things that we think of are really strong. He says these eternal mountains. Again, it's poetry, kind of like, it's just kind of, well, poetry. I'll just leave it there. And so he doesn't mean that these mountains are eternal, but I think the idea is when you think of like Mount Rainier or Mount St. Helens or any of those kind of places, they seem like they've been there a really long time, right? But even those things, they're nothing compared to the eternal God. That's what he says. Look, the nation, the eternal mountains, they were scattered, the everlasting hills, that the things that seem like they've been here for a long time, God's able to make low. Why? Because his were the everlasting ways. The things that seem like they're immovable, God is able to move and shake. When he comes on the mountain, it's holy and it shakes, and the people around it are not able to go up to it, right? Because God is on that mountain. He goes on, and in verse 8, he's saying things like, so God, were you mad and angry, or were you coming to like judge the waters? No, that wasn't your purpose when you drew back the waters. Your purpose was that you were bringing redemption. Look at verse 13. You were bringing salvation for your people. So this illustration in verse 8, God is pushing back the water. Israel is going through on the dry land, right? Because, again, notice he says things like your horse and chariot. That's an illustration to Pharaoh riding his horse and his chariot, I think, through the water. Right? So what God is doing is he has come, he's shown his wrath, he's brought plagues, he's brought pestilence, he's done all these things, and this physical chariot that the king is riding in gets swallowed up by the real God, the true God, who has all authority. That's why I think it says there in verse 10 that the waters had lifted their hands high, that these waves, they started coming over them, over Pharaoh and over the people that were in the water when God let the water come back upon the Egyptians, right? So he's just remembering God's power and his might and the way that God so powerfully, gloriously set his people free. God, so often in the Old Testament, worked in big ways. Because God wants glory. He wants there to be no doubt that it was him. He don't want anybody to think and say, well, Moses really strategized that pretty well, and he's a pretty good leader, and, you know, that was a good tactical move. Nothing that Moses was doing besides holding his hands up helped them. It was all about God. Remember Gideon going there and bang lights and all that stuff? Nothing that they were doing really mattered. It was God was bringing victory. And in our lives, we're going to see God's going to use us, but it's going to be in a different way. He's going to be powerful. He's going to be mighty. He's going to do amazing things for his people. And so verses 10 and 11, it says, look, God, you are strong. And I think he even gives a reference to Joshua with the sun and the moon standing still. Again, God constantly moving and working to bring deliverance for his people. Look at verse 13. So in the midst of this prayer, in the midst of thinking of God's might and his power, he says, the reason God does this is you went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed. God moved and worked on behalf of the Israelites for their salvation. They were in bondage to Pharaoh, and God moved, and he set them free. And what does he do? Well, you crush the head of the house of the wicked. What did God do in Pharaoh's house? When the plague of death came through, it hit Pharaoh's house too. He wasn't immune. But it wasn't just that Pharaoh's son died. A little while later, Pharaoh's going through on water. What happens to him? He dies. The entire household of Pharaoh is eliminated. So I think what he's thinking of is, God, you didn't just push back our enemies, you utterly destroyed them. And he's looking forward to the fact that you're not just going to push back Nebuchadnezzar and his reign, you will destroy him. And as you read through Daniel, you see that. And I think it has this already not yet tension for us, that he has already done that for us as well. He has defeated our enemy. He's crushed his head, right? Those are words that are said in Genesis and fulfilled in Jesus. The evil one, Satan, the one who is constantly at us and causing us to be blinded to the truth of the gospel. God has crushed his head, right? And now, what does it say? Laying him bare, naked, as Christ is on the cross, and the evil one is thinking victory. Ultimately, it is showing the evil one's greatest defeat. He has lost his power. He's lost his sting. He's lost all authority, right? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death. I mean, Christ in his death and his resurrection, there's victory. So these images are pouring out. God does deliver. God does move. God does judge evil and sin. And so there, he's just overflowing with joy in his heart, knowing God's going to do his word. God's going to do his word. Look down at verse 16. Here's kind of the point where Habakkuk says, okay, I've consigned myself to the reality of my situation, and I'm going to live by faith. You see it here in this verse. I hear, and my body trembles. My lip quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Well, what's he talking about? He's not talking about God's judgment or God's displeasure like he's speaking, I think, of. He's already started to hear reports of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he's scared. He recognizes what is about to happen, if it hasn't already started to happen, is a scary thing. And he doesn't know to what extent this is going to go on. Y'all, I mean, there are days, many days, I mean, there's this balance between this trusting in God, but also this fear, not an ungodly fear, but I don't know what life is going to be like for my boys in this land. I don't. I mean, just think how far we have fallen in just one generation. I mean, the whole talk this week, again, just the same issue about transgendered issues and bathrooms and... I mean, who in their right mind 10 years ago would have thought that we as a nation would be passing laws allowing men to dress in dresses and go in women's bathroom with little girls? And we live in such a day and age where people are so confused that they don't understand the seriousness of that. And that's now. What's another 10 years? What's another 10 years? If we, the church, don't get serious about our Great Commission, if we, the church, don't get serious about holiness, you can disagree with me. But my heart of hearts, I look around and I see what is happening. It is not outside of God's control, but I see how God has moved so often, the way that God has brought revival, God has stirred up his church, God has caused an explosion in Christianity, has always been through difficulties. The church doesn't get serious about doing what Jesus told them to do until they started killing them, like Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, that's when they start spreading the gospel to the nations because they start running in fear. And maybe when we get serious about the gospel and about holiness and about putting off sin, then God will start using us to have a real impact in our land. And maybe, just maybe, what God is doing right now is he's allowing these things to raise up, so that we as the people of God will bow down. Habakkuk is fearful. He don't know what's going to happen. He knows his city's probably going to be destroyed. He knows some of his friends and family may die. He may die. But yet, look, here's the hope. He says, yet, even though I'm scared, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who what? Who invade us. So he's saying, God, I'm scared because I know what we're about to experience is what we deserve, and I know that you're going to do what you're going to do, and I know they're ruthless and they're bad people, and I'm nervous about that, but God, I'm confident in your word, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to watch, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to endure, believing that those who are doing evil will be judged. What, in essence, what he's saying is, I'm going to do what? I'm going to live by faith, waiting for you to demonstrate your holiness. And that's where we're called to live too. To be fearful in some ways of what we see, but also to wait, knowing that God's promise to vindicate His holiness and His people, it will come to pass. It will come to pass. You will not be put to shame for living lives of godliness. Never, ever, ever, ever with the one with whom it matters. Your friends, your family, your co-workers, they may laugh, they may scoff like Job's friends or whatever the issue is, but God will not laugh and scoff, but instead He will reward that type of life. We have to get that in our mind, y'all. I mean, the more we allow the world to feed us and this is what really success is, things and fame and not living for holiness and godliness and something of great eternal value, the more we're going to just be caught up in the ways of the world. We need Him to change our desires and our perspectives to say, this is not my home. I'm going to live according to His word, knowing that I have something better later. That's what He's calling us to, church. So in Habakkuk's day, and maybe even in our day, let us endure. Let us pray. God, have mercy. Let's watch. Because I believe God is going to do an amazing thing. And let's worship. Let's worship as we see through how He, through His sovereignty, maneuvers the evilness of evil people to cause His church to pursue holiness, cause the gospel to spread, and cause Jesus to be exalted. I believe it to be true because that's how it seems like it's worked throughout the scriptures. Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, to display my power and might. Isis, I may have raised you up for this very purpose, to display my power and my might, that the glory of Christ would be exalted. So let us pray today. Lord, if we desire that there would be a change in our nation, let us start with me. Let us start with me. Let's pray. Father, if there are things in our life as believers that we need to put to death, Lord, we've been praying this, but Lord, I know not everybody's here every week. If there are things, Lord, that even today we know are contrary to Scripture. Oh, Lord, would we be brave enough, broken enough, have enough courage to say, Lord, I am so thankful that my salvation is not dependent, that you have already dealt with my sin, but Lord, I don't want to continue to live this way because it dishonors you. Lord, I don't want to be disciplined for ungodliness, but I want to be rewarded for godliness. And so, Lord, would you in this church, and in this community of churches, and in this nation of churches, Lord, and globally in your church, would you, Lord, cause us to turn our eyes off the things of the world and turn our eyes on the cross, on what it means to take up our cross daily, denying ourselves and to follow Him. What it means to, we are no longer ours. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, let us honor our Savior with our lives, to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord, putting off sin and ungodliness, pursuing righteousness and holiness. Lord, would you stir it up in us today? Would we not have deaf ears and hard hearts and require you to use even greater judgment upon us? But Lord, would we hear your warning? Would we see the signs? Would we, in brokenness and humility, cry out to you and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive our church. Lord, forgive our land. Lord, in your wrath, have mercy. Lord, would you do that? We pray that our lives would display the glory and the power of Jesus. We've heard of it. We've seen it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Lord, show your glory and your power and your might in our lives and in this church and in this nation. Oh, to that end, Lord, we pray. Amen. So this morning, maybe you want to come and pray about some of those things you've heard. Maybe you